Good afternoon, everybody.
Amen.
Today, I want to go back to basics. I want to talk to you about, basically, if you like titles, we'll call this one Christianity 101. We're going back to the beginning, what it means to be a Christian. And because, as you know, every week we have a title to base the sermon on. I'm hissing a lot here today. I hope this is not a sign that serpents are playing in the soap beakers here. But because we have to follow a title, I thought, why not go back to the original person who actually dealt with relationships? And that is Jesus. So this is not my sermon. It's his. And you'll find it, and we're only going to be working from one part of the Bible today, in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. So we're starting in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to see, let's set the scene. How did this happen? Jesus had been separated and had noticed that a large multitude had been coming to himself. He had been healing the sick and all the rest. But as he was coming down off the side of a mountain, he saw a nice, large, level space, and he decided this is a good opportunity to teach. So what he did was he sat down, looked towards his disciples, and began to teach them. Now, the first thing that you have to notice is that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And that's customary because a rabbi only taught those in his circle. He didn't generally teach out of that. He's taught within the circle, unless he was in the synagogue, and then whoever was sitting in would hear as well. But he basically done his teaching to his group, to those that were with him. So when Jesus is doing this, he's fully aware that all around him is a full multitude of people listening in. So as we go through this sermon that Jesus is teaching, we need to bear in mind why he has chosen now to tell them it. Because he's reaching a wider audience, but he's telling them, this is what my church is like. This is how you will recognize them. And then he goes into it. First of all, speaking to his disciples, he said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And blessed for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Up to this point in his sermon, it's very open. He's explaining who it is that receives blessings from God. And every old crowd recognized that that's not necessarily just his disciples. That is them as well. They are partakers of that. Because they fall into these different categories. Some of them are mourning. Some of them are poor in heart. Some of them are peacemakers. Some of them hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that's why they're hanging on to his shirt tails. Some of them are poor in spirit. Some of them are meek. That is the general populace that's around him. That's the crowd. Some are coming looking for mercies, to be healed, to be released from problems and difficulties in their lives. And having started with the disciples, he now turns back to the disciples and he says to them, and blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted and they say all kinds of evil things against you for my sake. So we see, this is the thing that we have to bear in mind. He's telling who's blessed, but then he's telling the church, look, all these things that we just explained to you don't necessarily apply to you all. But for you, your blessing comes under persecution. Your blessing comes when you're despised, when you're hated, when you're literally persecuted, thrown into prison, and executed sometimes for my name's sake. That's how you are blessed. They're blessed because of different aspects in their life. You are blessed because of this. Therefore you, he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when these persecutions, problems, difficulties, and trials in life come against you, because your reward is in heaven. It's not here. it's not necessarily now. Your reward, that which you are striving for, is reserved in heaven. Then Jesus turns really to the church, in the hearing of all the people, and he makes this statement. And we need to take this statement on board, for it's very, very important. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? What's it good for? Nothing. Men throw it out and trample it underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it in a lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. So your responsibility is to let your light so shine so that men, when they see your good works, can glorify God. You're the witness that God has given to this earth. But let's examine these again. He's used two analogies. The first analogy is, you're the salt of the earth. In Jesus' time, salt was a highly prized... What? That'll do. A commodity. I can't even say it, even still. It was highly prized. In fact, in Roman times, they actually would pay their soldiers in salt and all the rest because it was that highly prized. You could do a lot with salt. You seasoned your food. You could preserve things in salt. You could, you know, salt could keep things alive for you. Keep it good. Not let it be maggoted or ruined or anything else. Salt was good for wounds. It was a natural disinfectant. You could stop yourself from being killed from accidentally hurting yourself, falls, cuts, bruises, because they'd rub salt in it to clean it. It was a sterilization aspect as well. Salt was very, very good. But salt had a particular taste. Salt by itself, you can't eat. If I got you some real salt and said to you, here you go, there's a lovely block of salt, enjoy your meal, you would go, oh. If you were poisoned, they would give you salt, a lot of it, in water and say, have that quickly. And you'd knock it back, and before you'd know it, your poison's leaving very quickly because it makes you sick. Too much salt makes you sick. Too much salt cannot be used as food, but used with food. It seasons. But then again, if the salt loses that particular quality, if it doesn't season, if there's no taste of it, it doesn't make you sick, it doesn't help the flavour of food, it doesn't protect. But it also has another effect. People, when they bought salt in ancient times, didn't buy it in the packet out of the local store as we do. They bought it literally in large quantities. And they stored it dry, dark and safe as possible to manage to keep it as best as possible. And the reason they did that was for this reason. If salt went off, that defect in it spread to the next salt and all the salt would suddenly get bad. Your whole salt literally could be wiped out. So they had a custom. They would go down and every so often they would test the saltiness of the salt. They literally would go, check the salt. That's good, seal it up quick. Yep, that's perfect. But if they got a bit, then it was a case of get that sealed, get it out of here, get it to the rubbish dump, get it as far away from the salt as possible. Because it could put the whole lot bad. And that was what Jesus is highlighting here. If salt loses its saltiness, if it has no practical use, not only is it useless, but it's going to bring down the rest of the salt. It's going to destroy it. So he says, it has to be thrown out. And that's a very important thing to remember. It has to be thrown out. It has to be got rid of. It's no good to you. But then he changes the subject slightly. Having talked about salt, he now moves to light. And he says, the city set on a hill can't be hidden. Now, I don't know, have you ever seen any cities and hills? You've travelled the world, some of you, yes. Some of you have seen real cities big up in hills. I haven't. Well, I've seen Edinburgh, that's it. It's the only one I can think on a hill. But other than that, I've seen them on TV, you know, big cities and hills and stuff like that. But the thing about it is, could you imagine trying to hide them? Trying not to let people see them. Couldn't be done. And that was what was established. If a city is built in a hill, as you're travelling along the road, oh, I'm going there. I'm heading for that city. No problem. If the city's in the valley, well, you know, you could lose the city in the valley. Trees can grow up. Things can happen. There could be mountains in the way. You don't know. Hidden cities happen like that there. But you, as a church, you're a city set on a hill. Now, why would you build a city on a hill? What was the principle behind it? Well, initially, you would set the main city, the one of splendour, and you would set it on a hill, well fortified, with slopy sides and all the rest to make it hard to take. You would put your king, queen, or whoever, your rulers, and all your commerce would work from that hill, and that city would be glorious because everyone can see it. That is your establishment of strength. And to God, that's you. You're the city on a hill. The church, the city on the hill. So as Jesus is telling the apostles this, as he's explaining this to them, and the rest of the people are hearing, they know exactly what's been said here. You are the light of the world, the city on the hill, not hidden. And then he uses another analogy. He says you're a lamp that's been lit. And he stresses a very important point here. He says, which of you men, ladies as well, would take a lamp, light it, and hide it? You wouldn't. It would be silly. It's not sensible. Yet, for some reason, this is the thought that seems to have been going round the time, that God is going to light a lamp and not let it be seen. Of course not. If God lights a lamp, he puts it where it's seen. He puts it where it will receive the most attention. And that's, again, where the church is. If you're lit and you're burning, then you've got to be put on a lampstand. You're no good other than that. You have no purpose other than that. A lit lamp has to shine. A lamp that's not lit, you can put it under the cupboard, but you're not using it. But a lit lamp, one that has the Spirit of God, one that has the Spirit of prophecy, one that has the Spirit of witness, has to shine. That's what Jesus is telling them here. He's not messing them about. He's not changing anything. He's telling them the facts. If you're called as my servants, then you have a job, and my Father will put you in the forefront and bring attention to you because of who you are, because of your job. In verse 17, we continue this. Do you think I came to destroy the law of the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Most assuredly, I say to you, heaven and earth pass away, but not one jot nor one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And then, having made that statement, remember, this crowd is a multitude of people from all walks of life, and not a small number of them are Pharisees, Sadducees, members of the priestly houses and groups and clans, educated people. People who were interested in what exactly Jesus was saying about the law, and that's why he's bringing this in. He's saying, look, I haven't come to disturb the law. What I have come to do is simply light a light. Simply call out a people. Simply prepare for a kingdom. That's what I've come to do. And then he goes on to explain to him what he means when he says that the law is not done away with. For he then starts saying to them, in reality, you just don't keep the law. He's talking to the multitude. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the scribes. Because he says, for you have said, let me get this right, for you have said that whoever is angry with his brother, no, sorry, I've got the wrong one here, haven't I? Hang on. Yes. You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. I was looking at the wrong place here in this, right? This is verse 21. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Rasha, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell's fire. This is what this Bible says. Now, the first bit that you need to understand is that these words that have been used here, I don't know if in your Bible, but in my Bible, there's little symbols beside them, meaning these are not necessarily the correct definition of these. The first one is this Rasha. I can't say it anymore. R-A-C-A. Anyone want to help? Raka. Raka. Okay, sorry about that. Pronunciation's bad. You learn a lot of things at my school, but for some reason they didn't teach us phonics. And everyone around my age group in our area has the exact same problem. It's really funny. We get together and we have wee competitions. What can you not say? It's just the way it goes. But if we go into this here, verse 22, just looking at it, this first word, Raka, simply means empty head. That's all it means. So, if I say, Michael, you're an empty head, right? If I say something like that to you, the first thing that I'm in danger of is the council. Which, by the way, if we're all called, and we're here the other week, we've got a few of them here. Yeah, because they'll come to me and they'll say, look, you can't do that. You're not allowed to insult a member of our congregation. Okay, fair enough. But let's say I did more. Now, you see this bit there, it says, you fool. Right? It doesn't actually say that. It says, if I was to do worse than that, if I say more than that, is actually what it comes across there. Right? So if I say to you, worse than empty head, then I'm in danger here. Right? If I'm in danger here, of a different counsel, of a different problem, because I'd be in danger of Gehenna's fire. And that's the difficulty. You see, in relationships with each other, we're not even allowed to consider that somebody else is right or wrong. We are to give them the grace to make mistakes and help along. We're not to judge them. And if I said empty head, I make a judgment. If I say fool, I make a bigger judgment. Whereas the first one, I get a nap along the Russells. The second one, I could be in real, real trouble. But think about it. When we're dealing with the world doesn't look at that this way. It doesn't see that this way. They see, you know, that if you murdered somebody, then you're guilty of murder. They don't see calling somebody a name and making them guilty of murder. But God does. Therefore, by highlighting this to the church, to the disciples, and highlighting that this group of people are not even to participate in name-calling. That's how important this is. They're not even to degrade each other or call each other names or talk behind each other's back. They are to be straight, honest, and straightforward with everything they do. Or they're guilty of this here, murder. That is very scary. Because I don't know about you, but in reality, I don't think any of us are not guilty to some extent by that definition of murder. So I think we really need to consider that. But Jesus didn't even leave it there. He went on, he said, look, as was the custom of the day, if you felt you were in a good relationship with God, you would come and you would give a thanksgiving offering. So when you would come and you would go to the temple and you'd have your offering and you would put the offering in the thing, if it suddenly came into your head, you know, hang on, I might have offended somebody. I might have done something wrong here. What you're supposed to do is stop. Don't go any further with the altar. Don't go any further with the offering. Just stop. Leave it where it is. And go and sort out the problem, whether it's in your head or in somebody else's head. If you think you've offended somebody, you are to go out of your way to try and make peace. Even if they didn't get offended, you're still responsible to ensure there's not a hidden offense. That's something else that we don't do. But we should do. We should make sure if we've accidentally said something to somebody and we've become aware of it. Now, if you don't know about it, obviously that's a different thing. But if you become aware of it, then you should go and try and sort it out. You know, when you actually are praying, you are standing in the presence of the Almighty God before his throne. Now, if you're interceding, word of warning, make sure that you know the individual you're praying for. Because God might ask questions. He wants to know how well you know them. I was saying to Rachel earlier on, as we were coming up, we were actually discussing this. I was saying, look, sometimes you're asked to pray. And you realize, I don't know this person. I don't know anything about this person. So you have a choice. You say to God, I don't really know this person, but I've been asked to bring this to your attention. Or you get to know the person. And in relationships, in a love-caring relationship, before you stand before the Almighty King, you should at least get to know the person that you're representing on their behalf. Do you know what I mean? Because if you're going up there and you're talking about somebody you don't know, God's not really taking much of it aboard. He said, look, if you're not bothered to get yourself into a position of knowing who this individual is and what's wrong with them and what their concerns are and what their fears are and what their condition is, don't dollar tell me about it. There's other people who do know them I'll listen to. You don't need to come to me until you get it right. Sort it out in your head first. I know God keeps telling me this because I keep getting people who will say to me, would you pray for so-and-so? And I realize I don't know so-and-so, and so I have to go and get to know the person. And it's hard work. It really is. It's the hardest part of Christianity is getting to know the people that you have to pray about. That's the hardest part. But let's move on. Let's get on to this next bit. There follows down here that they're given a whole session here of laws that Jesus is highlighting a thing. But I don't want to go into them in too much detail. What I want to do, though, is look over here, because we were speaking about prayer there. And if you go over to Matthew 6, here we have Jesus looking at the ultimate prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And he's bringing this across to us. And it's in Matthew 6, verse 9. So I want to go through this a minute, because this prayer is very, very important. And it highlights to us an important aspect about Christianity. That there are strings attached. Let's look at it. Who are you praying to? Our Father in heaven. Why? Why do you pray to Father in heaven? Because he is the ultimate authority. And we, his children, always bring concerns, desires, difficulties, everything to the ultimate authority, to our Father in heaven. We recognize his supreme authority over our lives. We say, hallowed be your name. Do you know, I have to laugh. People say this prayer regularly on a week-to-week basis in their church, and they don't consider what they're saying or the weight of what they say. Do you know what hallowed be your name means? It means that you're holding in respect, with deep reverence, the name of God. And many, many, many people don't. That's a sad state of affairs. They pray, they talk, they discuss, but they don't hold in reverence the name of God. And I know this. I'm from Tyrone. Sadly, down there, one of the common and easier to say things is, for God's sake, or Jesus Christ, or Rachel could give you a whole load of them, couldn't you, Rachel, from school? Everywhere you go, people will say, and they will come up with everything. And some of them are not nice. Some of them are, you could not repeat. I don't mean you couldn't just repeat them in church. I mean you just couldn't repeat them. They are that on or disrespectful. You just could not repeat them. You just can't even let the thought of them go into your head, because they're like that salt that has no salt in us. They're destructive. So, second thing we say, or the next thing that we say in this prayer is, your kingdom come. Do we want the kingdom of God to come to this earth? Of course we do. Are we expecting the kingdom of God to come to this earth? I hope we do. But do you know that you are the first vanguard of the kingdom of God to come to this earth? Because you are. You are the first fruits of this kingdom. You are the first. You are the representatives of this kingdom that we want God to send more of. We said about getting this church filled to capacity, that we'd have to move. To do that, you have to be the vanguards of the kingdom of heaven. People have to see your salt, your light, your actions, everything about you. It's got to be electric, filled with the power, filled with the Spirit. And that brings people towards you. As Jesus was preaching here to his disciples, the crowd were milling closer and closer so they could hear every word. I'd love to have been able to see it, because I can tell you what I can imagine. I can imagine that even in the very back reaches, they were hearing his voice, because everyone had gone deadly silent. They were listening to every utterance, because they knew that what they were hearing was the most important things in their lives. And it is. This was important. It still is. Still important for all of us. We need to know it. We need to do it. We need to obey it. What's the next bit that we are? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a scary one. What's God's will? The Bible tells us God's will is that everyone would accept his Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Saviour. God's will is that we accept his Son. That's it. And through his Son, he is willing to bless us, heal us, help us, direct us, encourage us, feed us, clothe us, whatever is required. Through his Son. So that all glory goes to Jesus, and ultimately from Jesus back to the Father. That's God's will. Now, we want the will, as it's done in heaven, to be done here on earth. And that's whose responsibility? Ours. The world doesn't want the will of God done on earth. They don't want God's authority, power to be active here. They don't want people to consider each other, to think about what the needs are of others. They don't want people to bend over backwards to help their neighbour or their enemy in some cases. But God does. And we should want that too. We want his will done on earth. And to do that, we have to be doing his will. We have to be following what is. Therefore, we have to recognize that it is God who gives us this day our daily bread. I know we do fall into the trap of thinking it's our employer or the shop or if we're kids, our parents. But it's not. It's none of those. It's God. God is the one who sets provision up for each of us. And when you lose your job and you're a Christian, you shouldn't worry about it. God gets you another one. He's been doing it for me for the last 30 years. Sad that. I had a count, but it's actually 32 years. If I counted my jobs that I've had since I left school to now, I run out of fingers many times. I think I'm somewhere about 48 to 50. Now, there was a lot of reasons for that. Most of them had to do with health difficulties when I was younger. And the problem was, I knew one thing. If I lost the job here, I was going to get a job there the same day. I knew that. Don't ask me how I knew that. I baffle people. My friends say, we know you did it, but we don't know how you did it. I said, no bother. Provision was laid up for me. It's easy. All I had to do, sorry, we can't use you anymore. You understand? Can't cover you better insurance. No bother at all. Looking for a job. Aye, lovely fellow. Come on ahead and give you a job, Shirley. That was how it worked. It was that simple. The only time I was out of work was after I got married. You think, well, that's a bad time to be out of work, isn't it? But there was a reason. You see, when Caroline had Rich Sharlin, aha, see, he nearly caught me. When Caroline had Sharlin, she also developed a slight problem, as in that she became depressed, majorly depressed, and was unable to do anything. I mean nothing. Now, if I had been in a position, as I had been up to that point, of just walking into jobs, I wouldn't have been able to stay at home. And I needed to stay at home. So God simply pulled out the provision there, and I couldn't get a job no matter what I did. In fact, I didn't have a job for 3 years, and that's how long it took. Caroline got a job, which, as she was getting better, and her emotions were building and all the rest, and as that happened, and I was no longer required as much at home, suddenly I was getting jobs again. And it just snowballed on. And that's how it goes. God provides. I've seen us to the wire. Where are we going to get money to pay for this? God will provide. He does. He always provides. I've seen food arriving when we didn't have any. I remember one time, I was in a funny old mood. You know how it is. And I said, I'd love a beer. Really would. I know, silly things. I had no money. No hope of getting one. And it was absolutely no way. It's not something you talk to God about, you know. But God still heard. And he arrived round with a mate who said, do you fancy a couple of beers? Hey, I brought a few cans, mate. What did we talk about all night? God's provision. That's how it works. You see, every opportunity is the opportunity to serve God. Every opportunity is an opportunity to serve. As long as we understand this, that our daily bread, our requirements, comes from heaven, not us. Let's look at the next bit, for this is the bad bit. Oh yeah. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debtors. Have you ever noticed that, yes, of course we want God to forgive us our debts. Of course we do, that makes sense. But have you noticed the second line of that? I want you to measure this by how good I forgive. Now that's scary. In other words, you're taking the judge of the universe, the most holy, the most righteous, and you're asking him, judge me as I judge others. Forgive me as I forgive others. Now, either you are short a marble or two, because that is not a good idea, or we are expected to rely very heavily on the Spirit of Jesus Christ to make the shortfall. I know it can't be the first one. Because anyone with a bit of sense knows that if I say to you, look, judge me like I'll judge you, right? We'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? And then go to God, say, as I judge other people, you judge me? I don't want judged like that. But yet, that's exactly what we ask. Therefore, the expectation on us from this prayer is that we don't judge others. The expectation on us is that we fulfill what is expected of us. And as we find out as we go on through this, God's idea of what is expected of us is that we become perfect, like Him. You know, this is a relationship sermon. It really is. Because it tells us what relationship God wants us to have with our fellow man. And it is scary. And it's scary for one reason. We really don't measure up. Nobody has. But this is what the aim for. This is where we're to be. Because we need to understand. If every time we open our mouth and say to God, I'm willing to try and forgive. I'm willing to put my effort into forgiving. I'm willing to work at this. Then God's willing to forgive us. Because that's what we're asking him to do in this prayer. It's not a straight, you forgive me as I do it. If we think like that, we lose. Because, let's face it, which of you still have problems and difficulties forgiving? You know, when God forgives you of a sin, he forgets about it. It's gone. He doesn't even remember it happened. When we forgive somebody, we still remember every aspect of the hurt. We find it very, very hard to forgive. We find it very, very hard not to judge. We find it very, very hard to be perfect. So really, when we're looking at this, when we're understanding this, we need to understand it's the amount of effort that we put in that we really are asking God to measure us by. Because it cannot possibly be by the amount of forgiveness in us. We don't have any. We would all still be very much guilty, and we know we're not because we've been released through Jesus Christ. He has met the shortfall. But yet we say this prayer. And it's to constantly remind us of the need that our relationship with this world, with ourselves, with our families, with our workmates, with every individual is Christianity 101. It's our relationship. It's nothing else. Do you know, if you could do what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 did in your lives perfectly, you don't need the rest of the Bible. Seriously. Because you would be fulfilling everything. You would be doing everything that God would want of you. Nothing would be left out. You would be honouring Christ. You would be honouring your friends and your neighbours. You would be at peace with your enemies. You would be prosperous. You would be salt, light. Just say 5, 6, and 7. Nothing else. Basic Christianity 101. But it's something that we don't see too often in the world today. Let's begin to see it in us. Start here. Start with us. Let it become active and alive in us in every aspect of our lives and in our church and in our relationships with each other. Because that's what God wants from us. That's what he asks of us.